Okay, we're on. Father, may you direct as we open the book. May we be in that relationship so that the Holy Spirit can be our teacher. May the truths that we consider be those which will enhance our understanding of the passive in relationship to our being sanctified. We're thankful for so much revelation in Scripture on the subject, and we trust that you would encourage us as we see the one whose work provided sanctification and how we received it by application by the Holy Spirit. We're again thankful for this privilege today. In Christ's name, amen. We move now to the book of Hebrews. And we've spent time because I have this attitude that I've gotten while I've been working in some of these subjects that if God emphasizes it as much as he does, maybe we ought to emphasize it and cover maybe not every passage, but we're going to cover the key passages. And so we've been in sanctification a while. It was interesting. I was looking in had an email. It involved some concepts related to sanctification. And I'm afraid that I have no idea how I'm going to answer this email because I'm not sure the definition of sanctification is a good one that is being used by that person by the way the word is used in the context. And so I'm in a little bit of a quandary as to what to do with that. And so we'll see what happens there because the definition of sanctification has been so influenced by Roman theology. It's been influenced by Reformed theology. And so it's really difficult to get in a decent definition from a lot of the writers in biblical subjects because they've been so influenced by that. You say, well, how could a Reformed person mess up on sanctification? Real easy. And that's what has happened so often. And they see the two pillars of salvation being justification and sanctification. And if they understood both of them, it would be nice, and I wouldn't have a bone to pick with them, but I think they have problems understanding both of them. Because they claim to understand that God is the one who justifies and God is the one who sanctifies. Yet, these groups tend to add to it so that you can have a role in your own sanctification and a role in your own justification. And it was really interesting this weekend. I read a couple chapters in a book and I saw too much human stuff in it and too little God. And that was a major problem in one book that's a very popular book that I was asked to read it from. And I thought, you know, it's nice not to have to mess up. If God is going to do the work, you're not going to mess. He's not going to mess it up. You do it. We always tend to make mistakes. We do it in our way, and it's not his way. And he doesn't get any glory, and we get the glory. And that's a temporary kind of glory because it just makes the bootstraps longer. And you can make your bootstraps longer if you want to do it on the bulletin cover on it. You know I had to fabricate those back when I did that cover. Those are a little bit longer bootstraps than you normally would see on a pair of boots. But in order to do it, I exaggerated them. If you had bootstraps, well, they could be a little bit longer, and then they'd really be tricky in that matter. But this idea, no bootstraps, and as we relate to it. Now, sanctification, we've been using this definition. We'll put it in next week's message as well. And it's simple. It's very simple. And that is, a Christian is set apart to God the Father in Christ and may be set apart in his living and will be set apart in the future. Three tenses of sanctification. We have a unique relationship to God the Father in Christ. We are set apart at the right hand. So that's how close we are in this matter of sanctification. We are at the right hand and related to the Father. And if we're living in light of that, our present tense salvation is affected, and that's what we've been working on as we've related to these passives, because that's so important, and their role in present tense salvation. and then the possibility of living in that area without having a set of standards of our own. Just letting God accomplish what He needs to. Last week we went through three passages that demonstrated the roles of the three persons of the Godhead in sanctification. Didn't need to go back and review that, but if you need to, it's in the notes in the intro last time. We have a perfect Savior, and His work provides active sanctification in a passive believer. We're going to be looking at it in Hebrews. We're looking in a funny way at these passages in Hebrews, and that we're going to be looking in the beginning in chapter 2, and then at the end in chapter 13 in this morning's message. The reason I did that is because we have passages in chapter 10, and it didn't break well, so I did the bridge in that. And next week I plan to be working in chapter 10 of Hebrews. And so we read in the scripture reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 2, and you said, well, where was the sanctification? Oh, yeah, it was down toward the end, and when we were reading there, because I wanted that flow. I like to read these passages that relate to our Lord and some of the descriptions of His relationships to human beings and what happened. To understand He was a little lower than the angels. He was made a little lower than the angels. It was interesting if you picked it up, and I may mention as we slide through it, that one of the reasons He was made a little lower than the angels is because He could die. He could shed blood. And an angel doesn't shed blood on it. And that's an interesting thing when you think about it. Angels don't die in the sense that there's a physical kind or a death that angels would have, or those fallen angels will be spiritually separated from God forever in the lake of fire. And we understand that. But angels can't be, I don't care whether you use all of these things in this modern society that deal with spookism to kill some kind of zombie or whatever. I'm just overwhelmed at the amount of stuff that's out there right now. It's real popular, this whole zombie thing. And I thought that went away in the Middle Ages. And now in modern days, it's so interesting. It's just as primitive as it was in the Middle Ages. And yet it's very, very popular. Why is Satan doing that? Do you ever wonder? Bringing these things up and causing people to be distracted by things like that and making them think as though they were as valid as God's word is. And I think that's part of it in this matter. Now we have, what is interesting, we have a perfect salvation that provides perfect holiness. And when we talk sanctification, we're talking holiness. And so we have positional sanctification, we have possession of sainthood. So there are two elements of it. It's a major thing with God to be set apart to Him. On it, I'm reminded that in one of the creeds, it said that God created us to have fellowship with Him. And what was interesting, that was ruined in the fall. The potential for a Christian to have some fellowship with Him is something rather unique in the history of mankind, because there was minimal fellowship with God on the part of mankind because of the fall in that matter. And so I was thinking maybe I might bring, if you don't have the results of the fall, I'll probably bring a little handful of those half sheets, just so you have them if you don't, because I'm going to take them to Woodburn tomorrow night, and what I have left I'll bring back to church on that. Most of you have those, that list, but that's so important to realize who you are because of Adam. The crash wasn't a little crash, it was a major crash. And when we understand that, that becomes very important to us. And so we have positional sanctification, we're saints, and it's interesting that Christ, by His physical death, provided our sanctification. And we will see that in Hebrews as we move toward the last part of the book. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. And in Hebrews 2, He describes the coming of the Son of God in His incarnation. And he was made a little lower than the angels, and this links it to his work in our being sanctified in Christ. And then we will be looking at something that relates to the new creation, and we'll talk about that when we get back to 13. But in Hebrews chapter 2, I want to begin at 9. I had debated whether to go further. But in 9 it says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. You see, this matter of physical death wouldn't have happened to an angel. And so that becomes an important point that is made here in this. And so he's made a little lower so he could suffer physical death and crowned with glory and honor. And he's talking about Jesus in his human nature. He's crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He died. He tasted death. God the Son took on a human nature, and God the Son, or God, would not taste death. God could not die. It was impossible for God to die. When we understand that in the person of God the Son, he could not die, but he did suffer in his person the consequences of the death of the incarnate one, of his human nature. And so he tasted death. He did something that would be almost impossible if it wasn't for the incarnation. Well, I shouldn't say it would be impossible without the incarnation. And so the work of Christ providing sanctification is going to be emphasized as we move on down through these verses, but his work involves a cross kind of death, which involved the shedding of blood in this case, and we will see it as we work our way down. Now in verse 10, he emphasizes, in fact I need to say one thing about 9 that I hadn't, and that is that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. The word God doesn't have an article. And that means all three persons are involved in this grace thing. I mean, grace comes from all three persons, not just one. And so it doesn't happen to have a definite, I mean, an article. And so it has this idea of a quality of God. So it involves deity. And it's that grace that was manifested. And that he would taste death for every man is kind of interesting. A lot of people want to retranslate that and say all the elect. He died for all mankind. There's just so much of a record of Scripture on that subject that I don't know how those who believe otherwise can do what they do. Now in verse 10 it says, for it became him. Became him? Became doesn't seem to be used as a verb that way normally. Well, it's not the best translation. It was appropriate, or it was fitting. That's the word that's translated. And it's interesting, for it continually was fitting or becoming to him. So became as became in becoming, but it's better fitting or that which is appropriate for him. So it was appropriate for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Now some of you might be looking at an interlinear. If you are, you will see there's a duplicate of a preposition. And it's the preposition dia. And so it says, if we don't understand that, I mean, we could say through whom and through whom. That's not true. It's kind of interesting. After that dia, if you're looking at an interlinear, you'll see there's a different spelling of the pronoun. In this case. And the difference is you have through whom. The whom is an accusative in the first case. That's why it's translated because of whom. It's the case that follows it. We learn that in vocabulary as through. But it has this idea of because of whom are all things. And that's because of that form. It's an accusative. And then the next dia is with the normal genitive, with which it occurs most often. And that has the idea of through whom, or through the agency of whom. And so if you're looking at an interlinear, there is a reason for that difference. And that's a click beyond the grammar that that you might normally hear in the general circumstance of things. And so he says, because of whom are the all things. Everything exists because of Jesus Christ. He's the one who spoke the ages into existence. And so it says it was fitting for him, because of whom are all things, and through the agency of whom are all things. And so you have total provision mentioned here, and there's a mixture of sons and the word paideia in this context. So many sons into glory. He leads us. By his work, he made it possible for us to follow him in a sense that he leads us to salvation by his work. He makes it possible. We're going to see a little bit of that kind of thing with a passive in chapter 13. But here it says he was actively leading, and he is called the captain of their salvation. Now, as a kid, I always thought that was great. I liked captain. That was a good kid term, wasn't it? You know, it wasn't because in my generation they had Captain Crunch, because they didn't. We had other Captain America, and there were other heroes that liked the word captain. And furthermore, I was born during the Second World War. And as time went along, it was interesting. We had our heroes. We said things that would be totally not politically acceptable at that time. I mean, it was. We said them because the guys that came back from the military said them, and they talked about the Japs, and they had all kinds of names for the German besides just kraut, and they weren't sauerkrauts, but that was a term that was not politically acceptable. Coming out of Vietnam, there were terms that probably are not quite so acceptable now, like the gooks. I just, every time I think of Vietnam, I had a Marine that came back from Vietnam that was working in my area, and I was his supervisor. And he was a scrawny-looking little Marine. I had to laugh. He had to show me a picture to prove that he was a Marine, because he was such a scrawny kind of guy. But man, I'll tell you, he'd get talking Vietnam, and he was talking about this gook and that so-and-so gook. Ben, those terms are not very acceptable today in this manner. But because of the military, captain made a difference in our minds as kid, in my mind as a kid. This was a special guy. In fact, we had to do some manipulating to try to make some things align, because I had an uncle who was a chief petty officer in the Navy. And we were trying to make him equivalent to some of the other captain things because he was an officer. I mean, if he walked through, he flew into Eastern Washington, he walked in, and it was fascinating when he walked through into the airbase tower and where they had their briefing area and everything. When he walked in, man, those guys were snapping and saluting him like nobody's business, and we thought we were being saluted as well because we were so proud of that uncle. Well, the word captain is not the best word here. And like I say, it's a kid thing for me to think in those terms. What it means here is the author, the one who was up in front. Author is your interlinear translation. Archon, it means he's up in front. He's of higher rank. In fact, this term is used of rank of angels. And so he is identified as the one who was up in front of the salvation of them through the agency of the sufferings, or who brought to perfection or completion or maturity through his sufferings. And so he was the captain of our salvation. No, he was the author of our salvation. He was the most important element in our salvation. It was him who was a person where the reality of salvation was accomplished. And so the other two persons of the Godhead, though actively involved, were not the dominant person. So when you think of your salvation, you can think of Christ, and you're doing it. You're doing just what God expected. That is normal because of His work. Without His work, we would not be saved, and as God had planned it. And so He becomes the one who is up front. Now we come to this next section, and this next verse is the one that uses two verbal forms of sanctification. And so in 2:11 it says, "But both he that sanctifieth," the one who is sanctifying, it is an active voice here. It means that he actively sanctifies. It's by his work. It's by his death. You can see it in this context. And it says, "Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one thing." Now this is an interesting verse when you see here you have an active and put together with the passive. We are the ones being sanctified, and we're all of one thing. And what is interesting as you look at it, you'll see there is no verb there. You have an R in the King James, and it's italicized. And so it's interesting because, let me read it without that, it says, "Both he that is sanctified and they who have been sanctified, all of one," or out of one thing. Out of one thing. Now, in the book of Hebrews, if you've done the task in other parts of Paul's writing and underlined the "in him," the "in whom," "in the beloved," in Christ Jesus, you know, all of those "ins," I've tried to encourage you. You've been encouraged to do that when you go to a book in the New Testament that Paul wrote, at least. And it's kind of interesting. If you came through Hebrews, you had a lot of trouble. You don't have a lot of those "in Christ" because of the audience he's addressing. Do you realize that this verse is probably the most important, or is the most important verse in the book of Hebrews to describe "in Christ"? Without saying "in Christ"? And that's what happens here. He's doing this, and it's interesting because there's a truth that we learn here in this context that we don't learn anywhere else. And it becomes a very interesting thing, we've been discussing this a little bit in seminary classes. We'll talk about it in a moment. And it says, the one who has sanctified, that is sanctifying those who have been sanctified. But when we were saved, we were set apart to God by God. And the interesting part of it is here, he doesn't look at it just back when we got saved. You know, when you believe the gospel and you were saved, what happened? Yes, you were placed as the one who has been sanctified at that point in time in the past. The verb here isn't that verb. It's not an aorist. It's a present tense here. In other words, we can't say, well, I was sanctified in the past and passive, but in my present tense, I have to sanctify myself. He uses a present tense verb here that says, we are continually being set apart. We are incompetent when it comes to the matter of being holy. Only the Holy Spirit can do that in the life of the believer. And so here, the work of Christ is applied, and we have been made those who are sanctified and are continually being made that. That's present tense salvation. It's a present tense verb. And so I think that helps us a lot to counter this bootstrap stuff. This idea of somebody trying their best to be sanctified, when in present tense salvation, we are primarily being sanctified by God. It's not something that we've done on our own. It's not a set of our standards. We keep saying that. And so this verse is emphasizing that, and that's that present participle there that helps us, a passive participle that helps us understand that. And I trust it helps us understand that we are the ones who are continually being sanctified. In fact, I didn't mention the fact that the participle with Christ, he is the one who is continually actively sanctifying us. You have two present tense verb forms that are participles that are involved in this matter of sanctifying. Wherever you are in your Christian life, the work of Christ is sanctifying you, and you are being sanctified. And you start thinking about that. When you start thinking, well, I'm not doing this and this and this and this and this. I haven't filled out all the rules. Back off and forget it. Be in a position where God can set you apart to himself in his way without that. And if he's actively doing that, the persons of the Godhead are all again involved in this. And here you have the one who's sanctifying us. And we are all what? Out of one thing. One thing. Now, the AV translated just one. What it doesn't tell you, that's a neuter. It's one thing. One thing. And so we have this neuter that seems, I mean, it's unusual to see a neuter come flying by. And I believe the one thing is what we call the new creation. The new creation. The idea of this new creation, well, we can always go back to 2 Corinthians 5:17. I don't think I'm going to go back there today. Today I kind of feel like avoiding it. And the reason I'm avoiding it is I just confronted some person in their writing saying, you know, we are all new creatures. And I'm reacting to that still. And I just don't know whether I want to go back there because it will distract me. But Ephesians 2 will help us here. When we look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. Ephesians chapter 2 and the 15th verse says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of two, one new man, making peace. And so he says, making himself of two. Who's the two or the twain? The two are the Jews and the Gentiles who are no longer separate racial entities, but they become in part of the entity called the Church of God. And this one new man. And I think this is exactly what he's talking about as far as this one new man. And the reason that I'm looking at this, is this word one is the same neuter. And so we're one new man. Our sanctification is in our position in Christ, and we share in that. And this is becomes a very, very important thing when we look on to the next line involving our being, or that Christ calls us brothers. And so the one who is actively sanctifying right now, and those who are being sanctified right now in present tense, are all part of this one thing, this one new man. We cannot overemphasize that relationship that we share in Christ. That is supremely important. We're in the one thing. We're in the new creation. We're in the new man. We're in the Christ. We're in the body of Christ, or the church, which is his body. These are all terms that we use because they're scriptural terms. And so when we relate to this, we see that Paul is explaining in here that Christ is responding by sanctification to believers. And it goes on to say that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. To call them brethren. He calls us, because we're in the new man, brethren. Now, is it right or wrong then to call Jesus our brother? Ever been anywhere where they've done that? Yes, you hear this brother Jesus kind of thing. There are a lot of places that emphasize that. They take a verse, don't read it, and they make it fit something that's touchy-feely. And to say, he's my brother. It doesn't say we call him brethren. What does it say? He calls us brethren. And so it's really interesting when we think of that. He calls us his brothers because of our position in Christ. Now, the discussion that we've been having in seminary has related to this word brother. You can prove it's a birth relationship easily. But we do have some other passages that seem to tie with position and brother. Birth and brother work well. Baptism and brother don't seem to work so well, but it seems that there are some passages, and we're still arm wrestling and having some fun with it in this matter. But you know, he is not ashamed to look at us in the body of Christ and say, "You're my brethren." Now, do we have that privilege to say we are his? I think we better be careful. The verse doesn't say that, does it? No, I think there are big issues. And again, I'm reacting maybe to some of the things that I read and I see where people have brought him down to a brother level. You know, it's really special when somebody is a hero and a brother in your family, and he says, "You're my brother," and or "my sister." That pride there, and you say, "Ah, well." You will want to respond in pride in a human level, but in this level, I don't think we want to. I think that when he says he calls us brethren, he identifies with us in this matter of his suffering, his temptation, and those kinds of things, but I'm not sure we are not being a little too careless to call him brother. Well, I'll call you a brother, and I'll call you a brother. Yes, we looked it up. We have this tendency to say brother and sister in Christ. You know, when we say that and we look it up and it's not found anywhere in the New Testament. Brother in Christ. And, you know, it was funny because I did it in class because we were talking about it. And I thought, you know, we use it so often, maybe there's a verse somewhere. So we went after it. And there was nowhere. In that, and so I thought, though the word brother is a birth brother, do we say, "My brother with Christ in you"? That might be more appropriate because of that kind of a relationship. But it's kind of interesting. We do that, don't we? Sometimes we're not real careful about things that the Hoi Polloi Church uses, and I do that. I've said brother in Christ. And many times, but I went and did the word work in class. Thanks to a computer, you can do that. You can't look up and that doesn't take that. I mean, we don't have the time. But he calls us brothers. He sees us as somebody with a special relationship to him because we are set apart to that extent. And it follows immediately after this whole idea of sanctification. And so we've been sanctified, we have a position in Christ, and we're out of that one neuter thing, and he's not a bit ashamed to call us brethren because he made the provision, and he is making that provision, and we are the ones who receive that provision. And so I think that helps us understand. Now, why in the world is he says it, and then what's he do? He quotes the Old Testament. And he says, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." It's really kind of interesting when you read this. The saying is usually a marker for a citation from somewhere, and it is. Here it is, a citation of Psalm 22:22. And it's rather interesting to sit down and look at it, and you don't need to look it up necessarily. But the translation that we have in the English does reflect something out of that psalm. And so let me reflect on a couple things in the verse. He says, saying, "I will announce," or "I will declare." It's interesting, the Hebrew word that is used in the psalm is the word to recount. Or to state something. This is the normal word for announce. That one is to state. In class, I often will do this early. I'm trying to teach pronouns. And I will say, ze, so, sefer. Ze, sefer. What I'm saying, this is a sefer. And this is a book. Sefer. The word here is sofer, which is a verb from that. And a book is an accounting or a statement of a bunch of things that are information that are put in the book. And so he says, I will recount your character to the brothers of me. Now, it's kind of interesting when we look at this brothers thing. We're going to look at it in a minute. Again, go down a little further in the context. In the midst of the church or the assembly, I'm going to just translate assembly. It comes from the word assembly back in the Psalms. And the King James doesn't reflect this. The word, let me read it. Read the root. Hymns. That comes from that Greek word. I will hymnize, is what it actually says. Do you know what it says in the psalm? It's fun. It's the word halal. The word halal is hallelujah. And so that's the word for praise. It's the Old Testament concept of praise that doesn't match up with the New Testament concept of praise. The Old Testament concept of praise talks about more activity. A lot of people have grabbed those concepts out of the Psalms for halal, and they don't understand the two words for praise that we have in the New Testament, that we offer the sacrifice of praise. It sounds like it's in a chapter we're going to look at in a minute. And so this word halal is the one that involves a little action. Once in a while, it'll involve the beating on a timbrel. Once in a while, it'll involve some dance in the Old Testament. And it's an active word. The charismatics love to do this give the Lord a hand thing. Right? I mean, something will happen and you say, give the Lord a hand. Everybody applauds on it. And, I'm so old-fashioned, it's not even funny. Because I go to a church and somebody does a special number and they applaud afterwards. I keep thinking, something's wrong here on it. That I would be so embarrassed if I sang in a church where somebody applauded me because I feel like I was an abject failure. And the reason I would feel like that is because when I would sing, it would be for the edification of the saints. And I wanted to glorify God in it, and I didn't want any applause of any kind. And you can learn to do things that make people applaud. But in the church, I don't know how appropriate that is. It was interesting in talking to a lady about this service, this death that took place yesterday. I asked her if she was still attending the church that she had been in. She said, no, she hadn't been. Her husband's buried up there, her deceased husband. Now she's remarried. And I said, are you still attending this church? And so she said, no. The pastor had died, and she said, the church is not for older people now. It's for young people. She said, it's so loud and noisy, and the music makes no sense. So we found a little church in the same town, and we're going there. But we still go to the concerts at the other church, which I kind of smiled about. In that matter, and I thought, you're my kind of person, because that's where I am. I mean, yeah, if I wanted to bop around, I'd go down to New Orleans and go to Preservation Hall. But that's Preservation Hall, that's not church in that matter. And so, here we are, he says, I will sing hallelujah, and the King James does that, but it's hymnized, is really the word. That's here. Then again, we have a citation from 2 Samuel chapter 22. And it says, and again, I will put my trust in him. Little short clip right out of the middle of a historical book. And again, behold, I and the children God hath given me. And there's another citation. This is out of 2 Samuel 8. And so you have these Old Testament citations. Now, let's take a big step down in the text and take a look at verse 17. We have brothers in verse 11, brothers in verse 12 in the citation of the 22nd Psalm. Now in verse 17, he says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him," or it was necessary for him, he was obligated, "to be made like unto his brothers," the ones he calls brothers, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things related to God, to make reconciliation for the sin," happens to be a singular, "of the people." So you see this, 17 pulls this together somewhat and says that it was obligatory for him to be made like those he calls his brethren. So if you look at it from that side, you can see it, that he was able to do that for us. And so it's interesting, it talks about his work, but we get more of it when we get to chapter 13. In chapter 13, it talks about Christ's suffering. It's always an interesting passage because it describes what happened. And I every time I think about it, this thing of tradition is really a monster in many ways. And there's tradition all over the place, and there's a tradition that relates to this very subject. And in 13 of Hebrews, I want to begin at verse 10 and read down. It says, "We have an altar whereof they," that is the Old Testament individuals, "have no right to eat which serve in the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside of the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify," and there's an active voice, "sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." And it's kind of interesting, as we'll talk about it, but you realize that the traditional site of the crucifixion is in the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. They say he was, the Roman church, which is, I always forget the name, the way they name these because it makes no sense. That church has everything. It's the church of that has the slab where Jesus' body was supposedly prepared. It has the tomb, and where he was supposed to have been buried, and it has the Golgotha. It has a place. From the place that they call the traditional site of the tomb, it would take most of you little effort to throw a softball and hit this or throw it as far as the traditional site of the crucifixion. It doesn't match up with a lot of scripture. But it says outside the camp, outside of the city wall, outside of the gate. And so it was not in. It was interesting. And that was to fulfill prophecy. And to fulfill something that was very, very important when we look at it. And so when we read this, you see it says we have an altar. What's an altar? You can answer that question. We have an altar. That's interesting. When we read verse 10, it says, "We continually, present, active, indicative, have an altar." The word altar is the word from which we get our term sacrifice. It is a place of sacrifice. And here you see the word altar is used where we offer sacrifices. Now, our altar is in heaven. The altar he's describing here is in heaven. We have this ongoing altar, and we can offer sacrifices on it. And it's an altar that's not going to be worn out from having all kinds of sacrifices offered. Every day, the altar in heaven has a multitude of sacrifices offered by millions of people, at least the ones that know what's going on, about sacrifices. You have three sacrifices mentioned in this context. So you have the word altar in 10, And you have the word sacrifice in verse 15. And you have the word sacrifices in verse 16. So you have a place of sacrifice, and you have the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of doing good, and the sacrifice of fellowship mentioned in this context. So we have that privilege of offering spiritual sacrifices. We learn that from 1 Peter chapter 2. So it says we have an altar, and nobody in the Old Testament has a right to eat of it. And this idea that you come to Christ by the law and by that system, and that's what I'm reading. I'm not reading anymore. I'm through with reading that. But they say, well, by the law, you're drawn to Christ by the law. And I'm reading that and I'm saying, every saint that reads that is going to be totally confused, and they'll never, ever enjoy grace, present tense salvation. And it was frustrating to read that. We have a different altar. We have a different set of sacrifices. We don't have to go to a priest on earth. We have a heavenly high priest. We are priests. And you think about it, and you can offer a sacrifice, and I trust it's been happening during service. And as we got together, I see that. I mean, you know, I'd like to start service on time. You might not think so, but I would in that matter. But, you know what I see? If you're spiritual, I see sacrifice of fellowship. I see that happening. And if you relate to one another, I wonder, in the 10 minutes that we are late, how many sacrifices just of fellowship? You know, those hugs I see, those kind words I see, the kind of behavior I see, you know, it's worth the 10 minutes, isn't it? Now, don't make it 15. but I see, I mean, that's what's happening. And so, I mean, God has to be pleased in spite of somebody that'd rather start on time. And I think about that. And I'm really grateful that I see that happening. I mean, church isn't all about preaching, though that's the center of why we gather. But the church is about fellowshipping with one another. And then I do see that other sacrifice taking place. It's mentioned down in verse 16, and that is the sacrifice of doing good. And let's read 15 and 16. Therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise always to God, that is, the fruit of the lips, confessing His name, but of doing good and of fellowshipping, or I'll just translate it, fellowship. Don't be forgetful, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. See, there are some couple sacrifices. The fellowship one is, I mean, I hope the day the moment these doors open and more than one person's here, there's some fellowship going on. And when the last key is turned in the lock, that the fellowship has gone on up till that key is turned. And then it gets takes place elsewhere. That's what it's about, isn't it? Sharing in common these things that we have in Christ. And doing good to one another in this matter. And so we have this altar, and no Old Testament saint could do it. Other sacrifices involve a physical body. We know that from Romans 12, 1 and 2. Philippians 2:17 is a sacrifice of faith. When you have faith, and I think some of that can take place. I know it takes place when we're sharing together. The sacrifice of faith, the offering of the sacrifice of giving, which we remember at practically every service that we attend, every morning service, because that's an opportunity for a spiritual believer to offer a sacrifice. And it's kind of funny. You can imagine what you drop in the offering plate. Hits in heaven because it's on the altar in heaven, in a sense. And so you can, when you see that, it's a privilege that God counts it that way. And so so moving on, he says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. That blood was taken and he took the carcasses out. and they incinerated him. I often think of Yom Kippur. Because you remember in Yom Kippur, you had two goats for the nation. You had one goat that had the sins of the nation put on his head. The priest laid his hands on the head of that goat, and that goat was sent outside the camp to wander on its own, and it carried the sins of the nation. The innocent goat was slain, and the blood was placed on the altar. The one that didn't have the sins, doesn't that sound kind of familiar? It foresaw the crucifixion of the innocent Lamb of God, and the fact that the guilty were the ones that were set free because of that innocent sacrifice. And so this thing of being outside the camp with a sin offering. Now it says in 12, wherefore Jesus also. Now notice the title. The title is Jesus. That's his human name. That's not his deity name. I mean, it's the name that was given him at the incarnation. It was the handle that he had assigned on his checks. It was Jesus. It was his total human name. Jesus also, that he might actively sanctify, that he, and here's a point action verb, it's an aorist, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, the shedding of his blood. And it's interesting, that blood was shed, and, you know, we don't know how much blood was shed on Calvary. We know there were plenty of reasons that he could have bled. I mean, the hands, the feet, the side, the thorns on his head, you think of those things. We don't have any idea how much. But what we do know is that it was sufficient. 100% sufficient. And so he says here, his own blood he suffered outside the gate. It's interesting, Gordon's Calvary is outside of the traditional city walls. I don't know, I mean, it's a better possibility that Gordon's Calvary is where Christ was crucified rather than the one at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There I got the name. And rather than there, that's outside the city wall. But that was discovered because they saw a rock that looked like a skull. And it does look like a skull in its way. And it could have easily been the place. And there were tombs there of the kind described in Scripture. Or there was a tomb, a major tomb, empty. The irony of it is, down at the base of the skull-shaped formation is a parking lot. Which is kind of, you know, that's the way history goes, isn't it? On that, I don't care what the site is. I just know that the work was done. And I also remember the statement where that work was done when he said, "It is finished." It was taken care of completely, and we can appreciate that. And so he says, he did this to sanctify the people. And then verse 13, he says, "Let us go therefore unto him." That has come through this sanctification that he is setting apart. Let's go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. People never did like Jesus Christ unless they could get something for nothing from him. And even then, as long as they could get, they were happy. But they didn't get a lot. The 5,000 didn't get fed more than once. And they would have loved to have been fed every day. And they would have been fun to have him create breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And of their own choosing, of course. They would love that and let it happen all their lives. They would have loved that. They tried to do that, remember? They tried to make him king. And they would be the one that dictated it. They would have loved to have had all the medical treatment. Just to have a king who all he'd have to do was speak and the dead would rise. All he'd have to do was touch if he wanted to touch or speak and any illness could be healed. And they wanted that from him. But instead, he suffered reproach. He was so righteous. No human being could match up. And so They were, what, bullying him? They were bullying him, in a sense. They had reproach. They didn't like him because they thought they could get away with things and take advantage. And he says, we need to go outside the camp. And there's a song we kind of sing that sounds like this next verse. For here we have no abiding city, but we seek one to come. No abiding city. There's our Menno word. I'm translating it that way. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through, and we need to be aware of it. And so it's okay to be outside the gate. And sometimes it's very difficult for us to do that. And then he says, by him, therefore, let's offer the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of doing good and the sacrifice of fellowship. These are sacrifices that we can offer on the heavenly altar. What a privilege we have, because by his active sanctification, we have access to where he did the work. And that's the key. Where he accomplished his work. Where he did the work and completed it. And so he sanctified us, and we can go outside the gate bearing his reproach. So we've seen in these two passages that we've looked at, in the chapter 2 passage, we see him as an active sanctifier, and we as recipients of that sanctification, as a result in our position, one of our possessions, he calls us brothers. And that is developed again from Old Testament prophecy. We're his brothers. We're set apart, and he can call us that. And pardon me. And so we can call, he calls us brothers, and then we've looked here, by his blood, he set us apart actively at a point in time in the past, and we have an opportunity to relate to a heavenly altar because we're set apart to heaven, and we offer these sacrifices on the place of sacrifice, and they're acceptable to God. Now, he doesn't say that here in Hebrews. It says it's when he's well pleased. There are other words that are also used. He's well pleased with these sacrifices. So this is a fairly practical kind of a subject as we relate to it. It's where we live, things we do. We're outside of the gate. We're going to come to chapter 10, and we'll be looking. There are three passages there that use it. We'll see if we use all three of them. But that's where we're headed next Sunday, Lord willing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this day and the opportunities of your word. We trust it's been beneficial to us to have looked in these passages, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.